sermon series is on kind of dispelling some myths. Some of this is like I said last week, it's, some of it's kind of obvious stuff. It's stuff that you've heard before, you probably already knew, but hopefully you needed to be reminded of. Some of it might be a little more provocative. Today we're going to be talking about some stuff and using some words that are in the Bible. I want to make it clear, they are there. I'm not trying to be, edgy or anything like that, but it's a little harder to hear, maybe. So with that, we'll go to the Word. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is speaking to John. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we ask that your word would speak, that we could be your church in Fairbanks, that we could be your church in our homes, that we could be your church at work, that we could be your church to our neighbors, our coworkers, the strangers, and even the enemies in our lives. That by bearing your word and bearing your spirit, we might carry the changing miracle of the kingdom of God, not only in our own hearts, but we could carry it into the hearts of others, that all might come to know the saving name of Jesus Christ and give glory to you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We've talked about Revelation here and there since I became your pastor. Today, we're going to spend a little time there, but we're also going to be talking about Hosea. Before we get to Hosea, Revelation starts with the apostle, this author, receiving a vision. And the vision starts with Jesus in kind of a really just like the transfiguration where Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain, which again, they probably thought was a big hill, but you know, again, less than the indentation of your finger skin. But they get to the top of the hill and they're like, whew, that was a big climb. And Jesus is transfigured before them. His dusty, normal clothes are bright white like lightning, similar to the way that the angels who appear at Jesus' resurrection look. And Jesus himself is glorified. It's kind of like, you know, oh, we're seeing Jesus closer to what he would really look like, if we had the spiritual sight kind of a thing. And so that's kind of how John is seeing him in Revelation, just glowing white. There's something very powerful about Jesus here. And Jesus is not only addressing John the apostle, he's addressing seven churches. And each of these seven churches are in what was then called Asia Minor, all of which would be in the country of Turkey today, there on the Mediterranean or just inland. And seven churches, seven lampstands. And seven lampstands, in other words, right, Jesus himself says, let your light shine, right? Don't hide it under a bushel. Put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to the whole house. And so these seven churches are not just churches, they are examples. They are light shining monuments to what the church ought to be. They are a light to other churches in smaller communities around them. Maybe they are a light to other churches in other parts of the world even at the time. But Jesus has a slightly different message, or even a starkly different message, from church to church. And for Revelation chapter 2, the first few verses are for Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And Jesus has mostly good things to say. He says, I know your works, your patient endurance. You are, you know, putting away those who do evil, but you are testing the apostles, and you're enduring patiently for my name's sake. Like, all good things. But then he says, but there's one thing against you. And it sounds like it's not that bad, but the more you think about it, it's like, oh, that's dangerous. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Thinking about your first love, thinking about when you first fell in love, the things that you did for love, the way your heart beat faster when that person came into the room, thinking about how you couldn't go to sleep at night because you were still thinking about your first love. Jesus is using this language to remind us of what it means to be the church, what it means to have the love of God in our hearts, to know Jesus not only as a theological concept, but as our Lord and Savior, as our brother and our friend, as the one who loves us more than we could possibly comprehend, the one at whom our heart should beat faster, the one for whom we should be willing to do wonderful, maybe even risky things, things that might damage our social reputation, to hearken back to last Sunday's sermon. As Jesus goes on in Revelation, the other churches stack up a little differently. Some seem to be doing maybe a little better than Ephesus. Some are definitely doing worse. The last one, Jesus says, you are neither hot nor cold, and so I want to spit you out of my mouth, right? Like cold coffee, right? Not iced coffee, just cold coffee. And that's dangerous too. It's a reminder that the church is not perfect. Now, I know that's not a particularly provocative or offensive thing to say, but when we get down into it, the nitty-gritty of that statement, we get perhaps to something a little worse, a little more concerning. Jesus is saying to all these seven churches, right, that you're on a lampstand right now, but you don't have to be there, right? There's nothing there that cannot be taken away. There might be other churches that are doing a better job that might deserve that spot on the lampstand. So be careful. Remember your first love. Do the works you did at first. We can't extrapolate all of Scripture to all of the church, but there are things here that we can take, things that we can learn, things that we can look at the rest of Scripture, the rest of church history, and at our own life, and understand to be true and applicable. It's one thing to say the church is not perfect, the church has room for improvement. It's another thing to say this, and once again, we're going to go to Hosea, where the word appears frequently, and so I'm not trying to teach your kids any new bad words, I promise. This is a quote that St. Augustine supposedly said, but I did some research. We're going to get to that in a second. This is from a book by Tony Campolo written a few decades ago. Tony Campolo, great Christian writer and leader. He said, the church is a whore, but she is my mother. He was paraphrasing something that St. Augustine wrote. St. Augustine never said that directly. In fact, the couple scholars that I were reading that were big on Augustine said that what Augustine was saying was that the church had formerly been like a whore, like a prostitute, prostituting itself to various idols and false gods. But when Jesus came and redeemed the church, redeemed the people in the church, then she became like a holy and restored mother, like a woman of virtue, not like a whore. Now, that might be what St. Augustine was saying, but it's not entirely accurate because the church continues to be consisting of the people of God. And the people of God are not always perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And one of the fundamental understandings of covenantal theology, which we touched on some when we talked about TULIP, but the other fundamental understanding of covenant theology is that the people of God start with literally the first people, you know, Abraham, Noah, all the way back to Adam and Eve. There are covenants that God makes with those people, and it continues with the church. It continues with the church, and the church has inherited so much of our our understanding of God, so much of our relationship with the Lord, so much of our very scripture from the Hebrew people, right? And Jesus came first to the Hebrew, right, and then to the Gentile, and Paul understands that and longs for a full restoration between God's covenant people, the Hebrews, and God's new covenant people, Gentile Christians. And Revelation talks a lot about that. We don't have time to get into that today. But the point is that if we as the church continue to inherit every part of the identity as God's people, then we should seriously take the Word of God, especially the prophecies of God. And where best do we find the prophecies of God but in the prophets of the Old Testament? And so we go to the story of Hosea and Gomer. And rather than trying to read lots and lots of Hosea to you, I'm going to go to my old standby, Frederick Buechner, who said this about Gomer and Hosea. Gomer was always good company, a little heavy with the lipstick maybe, a little less than choosy about her men and booze, a little loud, but great at a party and always good for a laugh. Then the prophet Hosea came along wearing a sandwich board that read, "The end is at hand," on one side, and "Watch out," on the back. The first time Hosea asked her to marry him, she thought he was kidding. The second time, she knew he was serious, but thought he was crazy. The third time, she said yes. He wasn't exactly a swinger, but he had a kind face, and he was generous, and he wasn't all that crazier than everybody else. Besides, any fool could see he loved her. Give or take a little, she even loved him back for a while. And they had three children, whom Hosea named with strange names like, "Not pitied, for God will no longer pity Israel now that it's gone to the dogs." So that every time the roll was called at school, Hosea would be scoring a prophetic bullseye in absentia. But everybody could see that the marriage was not going to last, and it didn't. While Hosea was off hitting the sawdust trail as a prophet, Gomer took to hitting as many night spots as she could squeeze into a night. And any resemblance between her next batch of children and Hosea was purely coincidental. It almost killed him, of course. Every time he threatened her, he burst into tears, and every time she threatened him, he was the one who ended up apologizing. He tried locking her out of the house a few times when she wasn't in by 5 a.m, but he always opened the door when she finally showed up and helped her get to bed, even if she couldn't see straight enough to get herself there. Then one day, she didn't come home at all. Hosea swore that this time he was through with her for keeps, but of course he wasn't. When he finally found her, she was lying passed out in a highly specialized establishment located above an adult bookstore, and he had to pay the management plenty to let her out of her contract. She had lost her front teeth and picked up some scars that you had to see to believe. But Hosea had her back again, and that seemed to be all that mattered. He changed his sandwich board to read, "God is love," on one side, and "There's no end to it," on the other. And when he stood on the street corner belting out, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst." Nobody could say how many converts Hosea made. One thing's for sure is that including Gomer's, there was seldom a dry eye in the house. Powerful, powerful story. And if you've never read Hosea, I encourage you to read it. It's one of the more, well, tear-jerking prophetic books. To see this uneven, unequal, and often unreciprocated romantic relationship and marriage as a metaphor for God and God's people. It's heartbreaking, it's infuriating at times, and it's convicting as we think about our own sin, all the ways that we have abandoned or cheated on God with false gods, with our own selfishness and our own sin. We've turned our back on God over and over and over again, and yet God continues to cry out, to come searching for us and to save us. And so maybe it wasn't too much of a stretch to paraphrase what Augustine wrote there, thinking about the long history of God's people. Thinking about the church at large, we can certainly come up with some other examples here, right? You know, the one of the more popular Christian memes that's come up over the last, I don't know, decade or so is, if Paul saw the church today, we'd be getting a letter, right? And we just spent a lot of time in Thessalonians, and Thessalonians is probably one of the better churches that got a letter. They're mostly getting pats on the back and attaboys, attagirls. Other churches, not so much, right? Other churches, not so much. And so the question then is, what would Paul write in a letter to our church? We have examples even of the Apostle Peter, not just the disciple Peter, right, betraying Jesus, denying him three times, and then the cock crows, right, all those things. Great, great examples of Peter being really great and not so great all at the same time. But then even in Acts, even after he is the apostle who meets with the Gentiles and has this vision of a sheet with all these unclean animals coming down, and God says, Peter, kill and eat, for what I have declared clean, you cannot call unclean. Even after all that, after all the ministry to Gentiles, he still goes back to the church in Jerusalem and is like, oh, I don't know if I should be eating with the Gentiles. I'm going to go sit with the people who don't want to eat with the Gentiles, right? So we have Peter, you know, maybe the lead apostle in so many ways, still making mistakes. We have all of these wonderful churches in the New Testament era, often doing terrible things and stumbling and doing worse things, hurting others even, lifting up false teaching, needing correction. So we have scriptural examples of that. We have historical examples of that. We don't need to dig too far into church history to see not so holy wars, crusades, institutional defense of slavery, standing up for tyrannical and fascist governments. Now, there are counterpoints to all of these. There were early saints during the colonial period who spoke up against slavery and spoke up in favor and advocacy for indigenous peoples. We had abolitionist movements. We had the Confessing Church in Germany that stood up and often sacrificed themselves by opposing Nazi Germany, even going to the gallows and the gas chambers in defense of Jewish, gypsy, and homosexual neighbors. But the abuses are undeniable. Even in modern history, we have other examples of corruption. We have televangelists making millions. We have cover-ups of abuse and scandal. There's a great book out there called Blue Like Jazz. In it, Donald Miller kind of gives a testimony growing up, becoming a Christian a little bit later in life, not as a child, and having this experience, having this kind of almost outreach event where they living in Portland, Oregon, not exactly a bastion of evangelical Christianity, there was like a public fair, and they dressed up like old school monks, and they had a confessional booth, but in the confession booth, they confessed the church's sins and in an attempt to kind of be transparent and be humble and demonstrate that the church was not above confessing her own sins. And they said that they sparked more conversation and had more people open up to the idea of possibly joining the church or becoming Christian than they did with any other outreach attempt. The church is far from perfect. The church often stumbles and makes mistakes. The church can even harm people. Whether you look at scriptural examples, historical examples, or you think to a time where you received a wound because of a church, maybe not because of an official church teaching, maybe not even because of something the church did as an official act of a congregation, but maybe it was something a pastor said. Maybe it was something a pastor did. Maybe it was something an elder said or did. Maybe it was somebody that you always looked up to in the church and they disappointed you in some way. And you still carry that wound. You still understand that the church is not perfect. One of my last classes I took in seminary was on pastoral ministry. And there was this guy who was a very successful pastor. He was a pastor of a large and like one of those churches that started out with a few hundred people, and by the time he was done, it was several thousand. And he was the main professor of the class, and he was a wonderful man. But one of the first things he said to us on one of our video calls, he said, "I learned a few years into ministry that whenever I had a new member class, one of the first things I told that new member class was, we are going to disappoint you." And he didn't say that as a way of like lowering his standards or trying to set the bar so low. He did it as a form of honesty and transparency to say, like, you need to understand that we are not perfect. And as much as you love the idea of becoming a member here, and we love the idea of you becoming a member here, you need to understand that, like a marriage, like any relationship, we are going to disappoint you. We are going to do something that is going to hurt your feelings or assume something that isn't true or vice versa. And we need to be able to talk about it. We need to be able to confess and repent. We need to be able to mend whatever is broken. But we can't pretend like it's going to be perfect, smooth sailing all the way through. Of course, God's word continues to be good, continues to be perfect for spiritual guidance, not only for us as individuals, but for us as a church. And so when we go back to Revelation, we can identify clearly how we go wrong, how we stop acting like a loving mother, like the bride of Christ. We go wrong as a church when we forget our first love. We go wrong as a church when we focus on something that is not Christ. We go wrong when we take what should be on the lampstand and replace it with ourselves, our own glory, our own vision, our own ambition. We go wrong as a church when we forget our first love. And once again, it's all right there in Revelation chapter 2. We are restored when we return to our first love, when we confess our sin and embrace Christ as Lord and head of the church. Revelation 2, verse 5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come and remove you from your lampstand unless you repent." Melissa led us in our confession of sin just a little bit ago, and hopefully that's not something that you just do on Sunday morning as part of the whole church. It's vital that you do it then, that we do it then as a church, that we confess not only our own personal sin in silence, but that we confess as a church that we have failed to be the perfect bride to Christ, the perfect mother of every brother and sister in this room and out, returning again to us once more. It's important that we confess our sins, that we repent and sincerely turn away from them. It's important that we do it publicly, communally, and also individually. We were restored to our first love when we confess our sins and cling to Christ once more, when we remember not only Jesus as glorified, so bright that his dark curly hair seems like white to us in the midst of that spiritual vision. It's important we remember Jesus also as he was on the cross, arms stretched out to a point of agony, declaring, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Pouring out his blood as a sacrifice, as the new covenant, the new promise of a loving God who spoke hundreds of years before that through the prophet Hosea, saying, "How could I ever leave you, O Israel? How could I ever abandon you?" Even though you have abandoned me, even though you have hurt me and betrayed me, I will come to you. I will come rushing back to you. I will embrace you. I will restore you and wash you clean. I will forgive you. I will restore our relationship. We are restored when we remember our first love. When we go to Jesus at the foot of the cross and we abandon our sin, confess it and turn away from it, and return to Jesus, our first love. It doesn't quite work if you look up at our ceiling. A lot of churches, starting in the early medieval era, and even today, in some places, especially like Norway or Germany, Sweden, they've got like the standard pointy church roof and the wooden slats. I grew up at a church like that, where if you looked up, all you saw were like really beautiful tongue and groove wood. And that's not to say that I like that more, but it works for this coming metaphor. When all of that was going on as an architectural style in the medieval and late medieval period, preachers and teachers said to consider the church like Noah's Ark. Right? You almost see it. If you look up, it's almost like the bottom of a boat, right? All those wooden slats together forming a keel. And one thing that we don't have tangible experience of when we read about Noah's Ark, Noah doesn't document the smell. How many of y'all have ever worked with horses or goats or pigs, been in a stable for an extended period of time? Yes? Okay. What would you describe the olfactory experience in those places, those indoor stables, as? Even the freshest stable kind of has that must, right? Noah's Ark. So many animals, such tight spaces, only so many folks to go around with, I forgot to do the slide, perfect, with the wheelbarrow, cleaning out the old manure-caked straw and putting new sawdust and straw down. Think about that for 40 days and 40 nights in the midst of that ark. The saying about the church that comes from that era where the church ceilings looked like the bottom of a boat is the church is Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, no one could stand the smell inside. The church is not perfect. We've probably wounded you in some way or another. We have disappointed you in some way or another. But we are the best chance that you've got. We are the best chance the world has. We have been entrusted with the very gospel that saves souls, that saves the world. We have been entrusted with the banner of the Lord and Savior of all creation, the Son of God, Jesus, Messiah, the Christ. Our job is not to pretend like everything is perfect and smells nice. Our job is to be a safe place in the midst of a raging storm. It requires constant work, shoveling out the stalls, confessing our sins, seeking to be open and honest and humble, repentant, and returning to our first love in Jesus, relying on Him not only as Savior and Lord, but as captain of the vessel. But it also requires staying in the boat, understanding that for all of the wounds that we might have endured, for all of the things that we have suffered, perhaps, for the church, that she is still our mother, and she is still the best chance that we've got, and the best chance that the world has. St. Cyprian said, anyone who would call God Father must call church Mother. And that doesn't mean that you can't hold her to account. That doesn't mean that you can't be open and honest about what has been done, good, bad, and ugly. But it does mean that you must love her, that you must be loyal to her, that you must seek what is best for the church, even as you seek to follow Jesus and as he teaches us to call God Father. We love the church, but we must never cover up her imperfections. We must confess them. We must repent of them. We must strive to build a better boat even as we sail through the flooded seas. We must seek to love Jesus first, and from that love, to love each other and encourage each other, to heal each other, and then to welcome others aboard as well. Would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, we give you thanks for this word. We ask that we could continue to be your church, that we could continue to love your church as a child loves their mother. And God, we ask that your word would keep us and guide us and be gracious to us. And God, whatever is not your word, may it depart. May it be like dust on the ground, but may your word remain. And may we follow you by hearing your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our last song.